We return again this afternoon to the book of Ruth. God willing, we will complete our study of chapter 1 in this present study this afternoon. We will read verse 9. And then take up the reading again in verse 14. I might make some comments, even in the reading, on the Hebrew text. Naomi is speaking to Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. The word weeping is much more profound in this text than in our English thinking. We have seen this, as I have said in previous studies, perhaps on the news, as we look to Iraq, Afghanistan, and the Middle East. They wailed. They wailed, they wept and sobbed without any mitigation whatsoever. This was cultural. It was also the very expression of their hearts. They were probably seeing each other, they believe, for the last and final time. Years in Moab had meant nothing but suffering and death. And now she asked them to go back to their own people. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again. In the Hebrew text and also the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament reads, they continued weeping. They wept throughout this whole interlude. They were weeping. They were wailing. They were convulsing and sobbing. This was an awful time. Everything in Moab had come to this point of culmination. And they lifted up their voice and continued to weep. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. She would not let Naomi go. She physically clung to her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they too went until they came unto Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the plateau, the high country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. To review somewhat in this message, the story of Ruth has been called the greatest short story ever written. Tradition has it that when Benjamin Franklin was an ambassador to France, during the beginnings of the French Revolution or thereabouts, or at least during the war for our independence, he was asked to give a reading before the Paris Literary Guild. These people were atheists. These people had divorced themselves from the state religion of the past. They were wholly and totally unacquainted with biblical literature. Benjamin Franklin stood and read the book of Ruth. They said, "This is the greatest story ever written." And he said, "It is from your Bible." Benjamin Franklin, an anomaly, a man who would give money to hear Whitfield preach and to give to Whitfield's orphanages, and at the same time wrote a letter to his nephew on how to seduce older women as a statesman. Benjamin Franklin. The story takes place during the days of the judges. It was probably written by Samuel in his old age during the reign of David to give the truth concerning the Moabitish blood in David's line. The story is in fourfold. Four acts, each act corresponding to a chapter in our English Bible. I want to simply list in sentence fashion with few comments all of the observations we have made or lessons we have observed up to this point in time in lesson one. Number one, God often seems to stand unseen in the shadows of human history. All we see is death, disappointment, disobedience, and living far below the level of the Word of God, and yet at every point the providence of God is prominent. And ultimately, His purpose will be revealed. Number two, trouble in a theocratic kingdom. A theocracy is a rule by God. But under a theocracy, we must begin with self-government. Self-government is the province of a regenerate individual. They wanted a king like the other nations. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was in this context that Elimelech, in disobedience to the covenant of God, went to sojourn in the land of Moab rather than stay with his other families and relatives in Bethlehem and suffer the consequences of God's temporal judgment. Third, living in an evil time and in an evil society cannot thwart the gracious purpose of God. Fourth, we must contemplate the loss of desired and anticipated expectations. The land of promise was now a land of dearth and famine and starvation because of divine judgment. Fifth, the graciousness of God is a reality which ought to provoke much meditation. Sixth, we can make a bad situation worse by relying on our own devices rather than living by faith and in obedience to God. Seventh, the sin of Elimelech in distrusting God and what it led to, and he died, leaving his family in harm's way. Eighth, we cannot escape evil by wrongdoing. Ninth, our fairest scheme may bring bitter disappointment or worse. Tenth, the great responsibility of the husband and father as the head of the family. 11th, dark providences may hide great blessing. 12th, if we have strayed from God and obedience to His Word, we need to return to the place and path of blessing. Our 13th observation, the most difficult of human relationships can be greatly blessed in the grace of God. Our Lord mentions setting a son against the father and the daughter against the mother, and then when the nuclear family is left for a wider circle, it is the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Since the earliest time in human history, mothers-in-law have proved to be the most difficult of relationship to the rest of the family. God shows us what His grace can do in Ruth, chapters 1 through 4. The most difficult of human relationships can be greatly blessed in the grace of God. Our 14th observation, prayer is both the first and also the final grace. 15th observation, what a godly husband can and will provide. Our 16th observation, the tragedy of the apostasy of a professing believer, the turning back of Orpah to her own people and to her own gods. We found that Ruth could not go back. She faced the unknown. Her destiny was with a people she did not know, to a place she had never been, but to a God whom she had covenanted with. And she faced the unknown with the determination of saving faith. Our 17th observation, the crisis brought out both Ruth's faith and Orpah's unbelief. Our 18th observation, God can do a wonderful work of grace under the very worst of circumstances. Naomi complained, Elimelech died, Mahlon and Chilion died, everything was wrong. And yet, despite all of the misgivings and the low state of Naomi's profession, Ruth was brought to a saving relationship with Jehovah God. Our 19th observation, the strength and commitment of converting grace. With everything against her as a Gentile, and also the added curse of being a Moabitess, Ruth was brought into a covenant with God on the basis of not only her personal faith, but the relationship, technically, of her dead husband. Oftentimes, the greatest workings of God move on what men would consider to be mere technicalities. Yet again, our 20th observation, the determination of faith. This was our last study. The determination of faith. In verse 18, she was steadfastly minded to go with her. Literally from the Hebrew, she made herself strong. This is in what we call the Hithpael stem. There are seven stems in Hebrew, and I'll review them for you by way of review because we'll refer to them again quite often in our study of this book. Kal Nifal, simple, active, and passive. Piel Pual, intensive, active, and passive. Very significant in our study of the Old Testament because rarely are these designated as such in our English Bible. They're simply left as simple verbs without the intensity that will open up for us any given passage of Scripture. Hifel, Hofal are the causative, active, and passive. And Hithpael is the intensive, reflexive. And that is what is used here. Literally, she made herself strong. And we spoke about the determination of Ruth's faith. Faith is not only the gift of God, but it is an experiential entity in our lives, a trust, a belief upon which we must act. And we see the determination of this in Ruth's experience to return with her mother-in-law. Then our 21st observation from our last study, faithfulness to God expresses itself in an affinity for God's people. Ruth could not be convinced to return. She went into the unknown by the determination of her faith, because her faith was in the covenant God of Israel, in whom she had come to trust. She went on the bare technicality of her relationship to her dead husband, who was an Israelite, and the love and compassion of her mother-in-law, who was a Jewess. She walked into the unknown with all determination, and she would soon develop an affinity for God's people. We did an exposition then of 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Does not mean that we are to work up emotional feelings for fellow believers. It means that we have an affinity for the people of God. Our friends are among Christians rather than non-Christian. Even though they be family members, we have a smaller, more intimate circle, one which we hold without reservation, one with whom we can share our thoughts and our desires, our hopes, our fears, our dreams. We can pray together. We have an affinity for the people of God. This brings us to our two final observations in our study this afternoon. We take the first from verses 19 through 21, the sad but prevalent disconnect between doctrine and experience, between faith and theology. There is often with you and with me, and I will readily admit it this afternoon, I am far from perfect in the sense of being absolutely perfect, and far from perfect in the sense of being as mature as I ought to be as a believer. I have my struggles as a Christian, and I have my own peculiar struggles as a pastor. I have my struggles with faith, with belief, with trust, with consistency. We all have our times of a disconnect between theology and life, between faith, doctrine, and experience. We find it here in a very open way, which I believe deserves our very close study this afternoon. Look at verses 19 through 21. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, which is my delight, but call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. She had a husband. She had two sons. She had her family. She had her health. They had their health. 3 days' journey would bring them to the Moabite plateau. They would escape the dearth. They would escape the famine. They would escape God's temporal judgment. They would set up shop in Moab, and they would prosper while their relatives underwent the heavy hand of God. She went out full. And the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Her husband was dead, probably prematurely. Her sons were dead. One daughter-in-law stayed in Moab. All she had was one close human companion, her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who was a Moabitess. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Do you see the disconnect here? It's open. Once you see it, you will never miss it again. The great disconnect between experience and theology, between faith and doctrine, it's here. And I can relate to this, can you? Where is it found? It's found in the names of God. For all of Naomi's sojourn on the Moabite plateau, despite the death of her husband, despite the loss of her sons, despite Orpah, who was dear to her, losing her back to her people and to her gods, despite her whole view of the situation from fullness to emptiness, from delight to bitterness, through all of her complaints, she never once doubted the covenant mercies of Jehovah nor His absolute sovereignty over this entire situation. She believed in the absolute sovereignty of God. Repeatedly, she uses the term Yahweh or Jehovah, God who keeps His covenant word. Her theology had not changed, but her attitude was a direct, denial of her own theology. Is that bringing this close to home? In verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 13, in verse 21, the word Lord stands for Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God of His Word. She had been disobedient. She had been chastened. But her merciful covenant-keeping God changed not. And twice in verses 20 and 21, twice she uses the term, the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. The Almighty hath afflicted me. And this we have in English as Shaddai. Shaddai. From the root which means to be strong. It is used of the absolute sovereign power of God. She is saying, I am full of complaint. Everything is against me. I can't even mention my own God-given name that my family gave me, which was my delight, for I have nothing but bitterness in my life. God has just taken me out. I've come home empty. All the fullness I once enjoyed is gone. It couldn't get any worse than it is now. Every day is the worst day of my life. And yet she said, I own Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, as mine. And she repeats it 5 times in this chapter. And the absolute sovereignty of God over all of these things, God is the doer of it. She does not doubt His sovereign power. There is the great disconnect between doctrine and experience, between theology and faith. Now, is it brought home? How weak we are as sinful human beings, members of a sinful race, weak in faith, more prone at times to complain than to praise and to pray. Yes, I can identify with Naomi, sadly. There are some things that do not go together, such as a complaining Calvinist. That's a contradiction in terms, is it not? And yet, although we own such high theology, you and I at times are prone to complaint, are we not? Haven't you ever echoed at times Naomi's complaint? All the while never doubting for a moment that the covenant God is your God and that the sovereign God takes care of you and me. This is quite a sermon to preach to oneself, is it not? And yet it is here in the Word of God. You and I claim to possess biblical historic Christianity, do we not? Our path has not been easy. There was probably a time in your life and mine when we were with the bulk of professing Christians. We made man big and God little. And when we talked about faith, it was a shallow profession. We talked about faith in great and glowing terms until God brought great trials into our lives. Then we became very serious. And at times we have been very jealous of the absolute sovereignty of God, of His eternal purpose, of His glorious overruling and overriding providence. Oh, we are quick to tell others who are weak and complaining that our God is sovereign. Our God is the God of the Bible. We would even dare, as biblical Christians, to say we stand in the line of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 because their God is our God. We stand, if not timidly, in the line of the procession of all the martyrs within church history because their God is our God. We have the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has not waned in power. His covenant love persists. He is immutable in the glory of His attributes. And yet at times our faith all but collapses and we are overwhelmed by the same issues that brought forth Naomi's complaint. We become the very epitome of weakness. We find it difficult to pray, and our prayers change from praise to complaint too readily. The great disconnect, the disjuncture between doctrine and experience, between faith and theology. The glorious thing is that despite all of her complaints, her concept of God did not change. And before her life was over, she would be restored to fellowship and filled with joy. We must never mistake the shadow of a passing cloud for the dark native night of unbelief that plagues the ungodly. It is different. One of the Puritans, I believe it was Richard Sibbes, preached two series of messages, and I've read most of them years ago. A child of light walking in darkness, the shadow side of our Christian experience with suffering and trial. The second series was a child of darkness walking in light, an empty, graceless profession of faith. There are times when as children of light we will walk in darkness. When you look through the entirety of God's Word and you see the testimony of great men and women in the Bible, many of them walked in the shadow much of the time. Jacob especially was put through sore and severe trials. Some of them of his own making, some of them made by his own family and the wickedness of his own sons in the alleged loss of Joseph for many years. The lies of his own family. Those were terrible days. He was led to say, "Behold, all these things are against me. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and now you would take Benjamin away." Unbeknownst to him and to them, Joseph was made ruler of all Egypt, and blessing was just over the horizon. Our life is the same. The clouds will pass. The sunlight of God's countenance will dawn again. The warmth of His love will take the chill from our hearts. One of the brethren here this afternoon made mention of Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. I think it was the reading for December 1st. So I went back and read the reading for December 1st. Sometimes I read way ahead. Sometimes I read way behind. But I pick it up occasionally. And Spurgeon spoke of winter. He said, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of winter, even in the soul." He brings these times that we may anticipate the spring. And yes, we need these times, do we not? Naomi, through all of her bitterness and her complaint and walking in the shadow of unbelief and disobedience, will be restored. It is amazing when she comes to Bethlehem how quickly her faith is restored and how she works to engineer the marriage between Boaz and Ruth. She has something to live for. She is the glorious sacred matchmaker of the Old Testament. And she's blessed with a grandchild that she will be nursed to, entering into the genealogy of David and of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we find here, as bad as it is a passing shadow. And there are days of shadow, are there not? When we do, contrary to our Lord's admonition, concern ourselves about tomorrow, as though we could, by our worrying, change it and make it better. It is in God's hands. And one day, at least, one day, you and I are going to be wrong about tomorrow because we're not going to live to see it. I don't know if that's much comfort or not, but it's true nonetheless. Poor Naomi. And yet how quickly she is recovered in the blessing of God. What she's not thinking about is, number one, she's at home in Bethlehem. Number two, she probably went back to live in her old house. They had some type of shelter here. Number three, Ruth was with her to support her in her old age. She was not left alone as a destitute widow. In other words, God had treated her very kindly and very graciously. She would die and be buried in Israel, not in Moab. She was now out of harm's way. She was back in the land of God's covenant people and the true worship of God and the place of covenant blessing. We are to view our circumstances. Do you recall, I think it was last Lord's Day we dealt with David? In 1 Samuel chapter 27, which is a terribly low place in David's life, chapters 27, 28, 29, and the beginning of chapter 30. David said in his heart, I shall now one day perish by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should do but escape speedily into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me, seeking my life, so I will deliver myself. Words to that effect. David, who for years had been providentially protected by God, David, who was destined to be Israel's king and anointed in anticipation as such, David, whom Saul himself said, David, my son, I know that the kingdom is yours, against all the witness of God, the prophet, his enemy, his own past experience, with everything he had what Spurgeon called his fainting fit, his time of depression, and he thought that he should escape into the land of the Philistines so Saul would not seek him. This began an odyssey that would go for over 2 years and result almost in the loss of everything until David is restored. Well, what was David's problem? David says in the Psalms, I communed with my own heart upon my bed. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to speak to your own heart. It's not wrong to have a soliloquy of the soul. It's not wrong to commune with your own heart unless we do it simply in the context of our difficulties. Then we will have depression. We are always to commune with our own heart in the context of the Word of God. Then we will find deliverance. Prayer and the Word of God we commonly call the private means of grace. Have you ever thought about that, the means of grace? It's more than an empty term or a religious cliché. Prayer and the study of the Word of God are means to grace. Grace is ministered to us in prayer. Grace is ministered to us through the Word of God. Our problem is if we are left only to our circumstances, because our circumstances, apart from the Word of God, can only lead to despair and to depression. I want to deal here with a question that needs to be asked. I believe we have somewhat of an answer in the words of our text. Did Naomi ever come to terms with her initial disobedience, which was the root cause of all that had transpired? We have reason to suspect that she did in some way come to terms with her and Elimelech's disobedience in leaving the land of promise, in leaving the place which was under God's temporal judgment, and going to the Moabite plateau. She says, the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. The Almighty hath afflicted me. In some way, she does acknowledge the hand of God in chastening her and her family. The Almighty hath afflicted me is literally brought evil upon me. We translate that afflictive in our English Bible. It's really the verb form of ra, which is evil. The Almighty hath brought trouble or evil upon me. It's in the hifil, which is the causative stem. He's caused this to happen to me. She acknowledges in some way that she had been disobedient. She acknowledges that God had worked in her life and she had suffered for it terribly. So this brings us to the subject of divine chastisement. Do we truly believe in divine chastening? We must, because it is indeed an integral part of our Christian experience. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that we are all chastened by God. Every one of us. So it becomes part of our Christian experience. What we need then, if all of us are going to be chastened at one point or another, or some of us rather consistently, as a father whips his son, God whips us. It's been very expensive for me on occasion, I know. Tell you a little story about violating the Sabbath and violating a conscience. Went out riding on a Sunday afternoon. I couldn't call it Sabbath afternoon. That's too convicting. Sunday afternoon. I'd been a believer 6 months, a year, and had my camouflage gear on, had my bow and arrow, going out to meet this rancher. I had tried for years to get on this ranch to hunt wild boar. Happened to be a Sunday afternoon. The young man with me knew the rancher and was a good friend of the foreman. The foreman was dating his older sister. It's taken a long time to get an inn on that property to hunt. So here we were. It was Sunday afternoon. Well, you're going to miss Sunday night service. I was the song leader of the church. I couldn't sing, but I had a loud voice at that time. And they were desperate shape to have someone lead the singing. Well, you can miss a church service now and then. None of us are perfect. So my whole thought process, completely unbiblical. But I had yet to learn that when God spanks you, when God disciplines us, He just doesn't cuff us alongside the head as we walk by. He sits us down and says, this is why this is going to happen to you. And there's no mistaking it under divine chastening. Well, we drove up to the foreman's house. He said, you talk to the rancher, you have my permission. Anticipation realized. We opened the gate, had a combination lock. We got the combination, opened the gate, and the dirt road went up to this several canyons and springs where the wild pigs would come in the evening to water. We just set up there and try to put an arrow into one of them. So we started out, and the road was flat as the floor in this auditorium. Flat. Flat road. And there was a little mud puddle about 3 feet long, about a foot wide, and about an inch deep. And I blew my transmission going through that mud puddle. Absolutely irrational. This simply cannot happen. Not only did my transmission blow, which cost me almost $500 to fix in my truck, but it was stuck in second gear forward. I said, I think we can make it back. And my conscience, for the first time as a Christian, I can remember my conscience just smote me terribly. I felt more like Goliath than David at that point. Like a stone had gone through my heart. I turned around, slipped the clutch, and drove 21 miles to the church in second gear, burning the clutch out of the truck, pulled up in front of the church, walked in my camouflage gear, 5 minutes late, led the singing, and sat through the preaching. And the pastor said, why didn't you dress up before you came to church? And I said, well, I said, we had a sudden change of plans. And one of the old brethren, a deacon, by the way, very kind man from Louisiana, was in the military, stationed close to the church there. He said, you blew your transmission out of your truck, huh? I said, yes. He said, God is taking His tithe out of you. I said, you don't need to preach to me. I've already had my sermon. There was no doubt in my mind that God very gently disciplined and corrected me and chastened me. I was out in my truck for 4 weeks while they put in a new transmission. And I kept that truck for several years. And every time I would get in there with that gear shift, I would think, don't be liable to divine chastening. Put God first. Don't try to place loose and fast with your heavenly Father. He will spank you. And He did. It was divine chastening. What you and I need, and I think this is an important thing, we need to distinguish between trials of faith and divine chastening. I could have said, as many do, oh, I tell you, Boy, I've prayed about getting on that ranch for 6 months. I've really prayed about it. And when God opened the door, the devil blew my transmission out. There are people who talk like that. Everything that's wrong, the devil's to blame. Everything that's right, even if it's unscriptural, it's God's blessing. I knew better than that. God very, very gently dealt with me. My, I could have broken my back, could have broken my legs. I could have totaled the whole truck. Could have been killed by a wild boar. That would have really been bad. But there I was. I've never forgotten it to this day. And I have been tempted. Some time ago, there was a man and I who went out on a certain situation. And I told him, I says, this is the end of it. I have a bad conscience toward this. He says, well, you know, I do too. And I says, good. Never happen again then. Goodbye. Got in my truck and drove home. But there it is. We have a tendency to see how close we can come to sin without God having to discipline us. The answer to a trial of faith or to divine discipline is a trial of faith puts our faith to the test. And ultimately, everything in the believer's life becomes a test of faith. It's not an easy thing to be a Christian, to live like a Christian, to trust God when all the circumstances seem to be contrary to it. Read Romans chapter 4. Abraham's impotence, the deadness of Sarah's womb. Who against hope believed in hope? But he took God at his word, that what God had promised he was able also to perform. Different circumstances, but the same faith, you see. Is it a test of faith, or is it divine chastening? A couple came to me some years ago now. I was their pastor at that time. And they came to me with a long tale of woe and said, Pastor, please pray for us. We're going through a horrible test of faith. Well, knowing their situation, knowing their disobedience, and a lot of things about their lives and their family and their unfaithfulness to God and church, I did what a pastor has to do. You can't do this, but I have to do it. I said, you know, this is not a test of faith. This is not a great trial that God's putting you through. This is divine chastisement because of this and this. It was that blatant, this and this and this. God is chastening you. And of course, they were very upset with me. I became at that point a very unkind and unloving pastor because I told them the truth. And it was so undeniable that a blind man could see it, as it were. Well, the key is this. What is God doing in your life and mine? You know what He's doing, don't you? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. When we go counter to that, God chastens us. The end result is that we are going to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ, and a certain amount of that takes place in our Christian experience. So God is going to chasten us, and we will learn to pray. God is going to chasten us until He makes us obedient children. And divine chastening, according to the Bible, can be very terrible. God doesn't spare the rod and spoil the child. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 15. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. That sounds like severe chastening to me. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, if God never corrects us, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. We're illegitimate. God is not our Father. I can recall as a young believer, before I understood some of these things to any degree, that I was envious at a couple of professing Christians within the church who could get away with everything. I found myself saying, boy, God doesn't let me get away with anything at all. Well, according to the Bible, they're not believers. Don't be envious at the wicked. Don't be envious at that person with an empty, graceless profession of faith who can dabble in sin here and be wrong here and be untruthful over there and nothing ever happens. The more God loves us and the more He has destined for us to do in this life, the more He's going to correct us. Never misunderstand God's temporal blessings upon the ungodly. And do not misunderstand God's seemingly harsh treatment of His own dear children. He has a purpose in it. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son. When we go counter to that, we can expect that the Lord will correct us. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Profit from the discipline. Learn from divine chastening. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man prove graceless. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Divine chastening is a mark of grace. God chastens. He deals with us as with sons. And it's very emphatic in the word order in the original text. Very emphatic in that language. With sons He deals with us, God. And if we don't learn from our chastening, then He deals with us in a much stronger way. Isn't it wonderful to be able to verbally correct a child with a tender heart, and the child breaks down and cries and repents? Some children are like that. Others have to be beaten repeatedly because of that innate, horrible root of rebellion within them. If we endure the chastening, God deals with us as with sons. We have that filial relationship. But if we are bullheaded, if we are stubborn in that way, God has to keep up the chastening. It's an awful thing, is it not? We have to be able to discern the difference between divine chastening and a real legitimate test and trial of faith. We dare not confuse the two or euphemize one into the other. Now I'm going to have to close with this, which means we will have to take our final observation next Lord's Day. What must be our attitude toward any brother or sister who is overtaken in a fault and experiencing divine chastening? Sometimes within the context of the church family, we can discern that someone is under divine chastening. And it's a noticeable thing. Not all of this is private by any means. Sometimes it's rather public. Sometimes it shows in the family. Sometimes it shows in the church. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and the wording here means some kind of trespass, some type of wrongdoing, just something, there's some lapse of faith. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There are four things to note here. First, sin, lapses, or deviations from godly living may come into the life of any believer. We find in the Word of God that even some of God's greatest saints have had lapses and have had God's correcting hand. No one is really exempt from this. We dare not approach this in a self-righteous way. Second, those who are spiritual are to restore such a person, not gossip about him, not shun him, and not belittle him. I mentioned this morning in our reading of David's cries in the Psalms, David as king, fleeing for his life, many of the sons of Belial in the government of Israel saying, "See, he gets what he deserves. See, it's poetic justice. See," he says, "how many there are who speak against me and say, there is no help of God for his soul." And it's repeated throughout many of the Psalms. There's always somebody who's going to take an occasion to put you down. Spiritual people don't do that. What an evil spirit it is that rejoices when a brother or sister falls. Third, true spirituality will manifest itself in a meek spirit. "Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. A self-righteous or proud attitude is graceless." The self-righteousness of professing Christians is an awful stumbling block. Believers, Christians, at least professing Christians, will go and visit in the prisons. They will go to detention centers. They'll go to rescue missions. And they always come with an air that we are better than you. And that makes Christianity stink. I remember what evangelist Rolf Barnard said many years ago in his preaching. He said, "Preaching the gospel is simply one sinner telling another sinner where to get bread." We come as sinners. And we hold these people as fellow sinners, and we have the good news of the gospel to give to them in evangelism. But if we come with this proud, arrogant spirit, "Well, I've never been in prison. I've never done what you've done." We look down upon them, then we put up a barrier against the truth. This spirit of meekness is one that God will bless. And finally, none of us is beyond temptation and sin. "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Naomi was chastened by God, and it was severe. She lost her husband, she lost her two sons, she lost one daughter-in-law. But God would restore her to blessing and to usefulness in the work of His kingdom. Let us learn to distinguish between divine chastening on the one hand and a true test and trial of faith on the other. And let us humble ourselves before God and become useful in the work of His kingdom. Lessons from the life of Ruth. Often that disjuncture between experience and doctrine, between faith and theology. May God minimize these in your life and mine in our spiritual growth. Father, we pray that You would bless our studies as we work through the rigors of Christian experience by applying lessons from the life of Ruth. Glorify Thyself in it through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.